obviously not like it's supposed to be. So I won't be singing this morning for sure. I appreciate Patrick covering for me last week. I've been sick with a chest cold for 2 weeks, and I'm over it, but I still got this frog. It won't go away, maybe in a few days. This will be our last class in the book of Hebrews. On Tuesday, I'll be leaving for Belize. And so someone else will be here covering the class. At this time, she will go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we thank thee so very much for this day. We thank thee, Lord, for thy love, thy grace, and thy mercy. We thank thee for all the spiritual blessings we enjoy through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank thee, O God, for the Holy Scripture that you have preserved down through the ages that will allow us to know you and the things that you would have us know and the things you would have us do. We thank thee so very much for Jesus the Christ, for the work he did in our redemption and bringing about reconciliation. And we praise thee and thank thee for that great love. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Since we had a break, it's a little bit hard for me to get going again, but if you go back to chapter 10, verse 15 through 17, you're going to find a quote from Jeremiah 31. And this is the second time the author's quoted this passage. He quoted it back in chapter 8 to show that the old covenant was being replaced by the new covenant. He's now bringing the verse forward to show that we, through Jesus Christ, have remission of sins. The very thing that the high priest is supposed to do is to bring about reconciliation with God. And so he says in verse 15 through 17, "Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is witness unto us, for after that he had said before." Now I want to stop for a second. It says the Holy Spirit is witness to us. When the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, he does so through the Scripture. And that's what he's doing here. The Holy Spirit revealed through Jeremiah, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, remission is there is no more offering for sin. And so the high priest's duty once a year was to go into the most holy place and offer the sin offering for himself and for the people. But it was insufficient to take away sins. But with our high priest, he made an offering of himself and has effected remission. And where there's remission, then there's no need for sacrifice. And so the repeated remembrances of sin meant you had to repeat sacrifices. Year after year after year, they were made. The very fact that they had to be made over and over and over speaks to the fact that they were inadequate to accomplish the task for which they were intended to accomplish. In 10:12, he says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made once for all time, and it was sufficient and adequate for the removal of all sins. So back in Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they created a sin problem for all mankind. Now with Christ's sacrifice, that sin problem has been removed. God has forgiven the sins of the world. Not just yours, my sin, but every sin ever committed has been committed because of the sacrifice of Christ. To be able to acquire the benefits of that, however, requires you to be a servant of God. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." We are to have boldness. It doesn't mean we're to be arrogant, but we're to have confidence. You cannot go before God if you're not confident of your salvation. that is one of the problems that people have who worry so much about their sin. God has forgiven you of your sins if you are, in fact, a child of God. Therefore, you have no reason to be fearful. You can go readily before the throne of God, and it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, also making intercession for us. What a blessing we have in our high priest. So having, therefore, boldness to enter in, it says, we're going to enter in by a new way, a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. It's a new way. It's not a repairing of the old way. It's not a fixing of the old problem. It is a complete new approach that was not there before. Before this time, there was no such pathway for man. But Jesus had made that available. He has opened up this new and abiding way. It's abiding, ever abiding, because Jesus ever lives to make intercession. And so it is a sacrifice that is beneficial not only then, but through all ages to come. It is not a way that is scattered with dead carcasses like the old law, but was made accessible by the living Christ. Verse 20 says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. The author goes back in this verse and draws the imagery, if you will, of the first tabernacle. And in the first tabernacle, there was this veil that separated the holy from the most holy. That veil said, do not enter. You have no access to God. One man, once a year, if he offered sacrifice, could enter. But he could not enter before he committed the death of the sacrifice. He had to kill the sacrifice and then take the blood into the holy place. Well, this man who offered this required a death of the sacrifice. And hereto, the death of Christ was required. Why? Because no man can enter into the most holy without having shedding of blood. In the old law, they had to shed the blood of the bulls and goats. In the new law, there had to be a shedding of blood. And Jesus did that when he offered his flesh, his body. And so in a sense, when he offered his body, he then opened that curtain, if you will, and entered into the most holy place. He did that through his death. If you had any comments or questions about this, we go through anything you'd like to say. Verse 21 and 22 then says, having a high priest over the house of God. He emphasizes this over and over from basically chapter 7 forward. This deal about being a high priest over God's house is reemphasized over and over. Experiencing technical difficulties. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. Under the old law, there was multiple purifications and washings that were done. We are to have our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. In chapter 7, he says in verse 24, and this man, because he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God to him, through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. 1 Peter 3:21 says, wherefore now the baptism does save us. It's not the putting away the filth of flesh, but it is an answer of a good conscience. It's a sprinkling of blood on your heart. the blood of Christ that gives you a clean conscience. And if you go and listen to what Ananias told Saul, what does Ananias say? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. There is a washing, if you will, in baptism that removes your sins and sprinkles your heart with the blood of Christ, giving you a clean conscience. Therefore, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. When he says we have a clear conscience, why does baptism produce a clean conscience? What do you think, Becky? Why does baptism produce a clean conscience? And that's true, your faith. But the point I'm wanting to get at is this. Jesus said, he that is baptized will be saved. So the question comes back into faith. A man truly believes God, then when he's baptized, his conscience is clear because, not because he got wet, but because he believes God. His faith is in God and the promise God made that I will forgive you of your sins if you do this thing. So let us consider, it says, one another to provoke in love and good works. Let us consider one another to love and good works. The author uses this term, let us. Christianity is a group activity. You can't be a long ranger. You can't get to heaven on your own by yourself. You need the support and love of one another. It says, let us labor to enter into that rest. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The verse that all of us know by heart, the verse which was probably used more than any other verse in Hebrews. Maybe I thought it was 11:6. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The author has stated the saints are to provoke one another in love and good works. Where do you provoke one another to love and good works? In the assembly. If you don't assemble, then you're not provoking. You're not being provoked. Verse 25 refers to, is it referring to the day? Verse 25, the day in question in verse 25, is that the Lord's day? We meet every Sunday. I used it a lot like that. And I don't think it's wrong to use it like that per se, but that's not the context. That's not the day he's talking about. It says so much more as you see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? We'll come back to that. We're going to hit one more point here. Every assembly is an important assembly. Some people think if you come Sunday morning, you're done for the week. But if you're going to love and provoke one another to good works, you do not forsake the assemblies of yourselves together. So it's midweek Bible study, gospel meetings, home Bible studies, all occasions, even fellowship meals. That the saints come together is an occasion and time that we can encourage, strengthen, and improve our relationship with ourselves, between ourselves, and with God. So what day is he looking toward? If you look at the rest of the text, 6-31, he's clearly speaking about the day of judgment. Everything he says in 26-31 speaks to that day. The big day coming that has been promised where God will do judgment. And so he says, For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy at the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much more sure punishment should we suppose be worthy of who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This is a heavy text, folks. It's the second text of this type he's had in the book. Back, if you recall, back in chapter 6, verse 3, it is impossible, if you once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, and been partakers of the Holy Spirit, if you fall away, to renew you to repentance. He's already brought forth some really hard statements. But in chapter 9, he says at the end of that, but we are persuaded better things of you. Here he's saying, but if we've sinned willfully after that we've received, what sin do you sin that's not willful? Versus every sin you sin. Think about Abraham, the father of the faithful. He's going into Egypt, and what does he tell Sarah? Before they get conspire together to tell a lie. Tell him you're my sister. Did Abraham sin willfully? Well, sure he did. Through the weakness of his flesh and through the fear of his life, he committed sin, and God rebuked him. And then sometime later, he's going and does the same thing again. So what's it mean when it says we sin willfully? Well, it goes back to verse 25. To understand verse 26, you need to understand verse 25. What does verse 25 say? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That Greek term forsake means to abandon, to turn away, to leave behind, to completely pass by. Paul wrote of Demas, he said, Demas has forsaken me. Demas had done what this verse is talking about. He willfully turned back to his life of sin. So long as you strive to do what's right, God will bear with you. But if you abandon your life and willfully go into sin, no man who has been a Christian that goes back into the world doesn't know his fate. That's the reason it says a certain fearful looking. Why? Well, because you know what's coming. You believe God, but now you don't believe God. And so it is, we need to be careful that we don't fall prey to forsaking the assembly. And it starts with missing the service. It starts with drawing back. That's what these saints were doing, he was writing to. They were drawing back and thinking about going back into Judaism. You can't draw back. You got to keep pressing forward. It says, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment must begin at the house of God. If it begins with us, what shall be the fate of those who do not obey the gospel? Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, verse 31 is applicable. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Having done despite to the Spirit of grace, calling the sacrifice of Christ an unholy thing, a common thing. What kind of punishment do you think God's going to mete out to someone who does that? Esau was a profane person. It says he was profane because He had no regard for his birthright, and he sold his birthright. What did he get for his birthright? A bowl of soup. Talk about having total disregard for the value of his birthright. And it says, for you know afterward, when he would inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau wanted to repent at the end, but was rejected. There's going to be a lot of folks in judgment that are going to say how sorry they are, but in judgment it's too late. The choice has already been made. Then verses 39, the rest of chapter 10, he goes in and says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense and reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. In verse 39 says, but we are not of them that draw back. Just like he did in chapter 9, when he said, but we're persuaded better things of you, he's saying to these brethren, but we're not, you're not of those type that draw back. The author tells them to remember when they first accepted Christ, what joy they had. They endured heavy persecution, spoiling of their goods, laughing stock, afflictions, bonds. Why? Because they knew the promise was so much better. 11. I got it written. By faith, Moses talks about Moses being one of the men of example. He says, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So you have Moses as set forth as an example. Think about Moses. He was a young in his 30s and 40s growing up in Pharaoh's court, had everything a person could want. He had all the cake and could eat it too. And yet he chose to suffer with God's children. He esteemed the approach of Christ greater riches. That's the reason why when Peter and John were beaten by the court, they went home rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. The author tells these Christians not to cast away, not to throw away their faith. Don't turn back. Remember the first generation of Israelites. He talks about them back in chapter 3 and 4. The first generation of Israelites saw all the plagues in Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They saw the manna they picked up, the water gushing from the boulders, the flame at night, the cloud in the day. They had all this testimony of God being with them, yet they were rejected and were not allowed to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And back in chapter 4, he says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. A person who turns back into the beggarly elements of the world has, in fact, lost their faith. And when you actually lose your faith, He says, you can't get it back. Once it's gone, once you have completely abandoned God, then you're a hopeless individual. A sad state of affairs. These saints needed patience. Consider Job, James 5:11. Consider the patience of Job. Now, we all know Job. Was there a man that suffered more affliction than Job? I mean, all his problems, his kids, even his wife told him to curse God. And yet Job did not relinquish his faith in God. And God ultimately blessed him abundantly for his faith. Luke 21:19, in your patience, it says, possess your souls. You have need of patience. Patience is that which is enduring. Revelation says, if you will endure unto the end, you will receive a crown of life. 38, the just shall live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. And then the author ends the chapter with reassuring them that they're not of that sort. They are not of the ones that would draw back. They just need to be spurred on. They need to repent. They need to push ever more forward. Like the brethren in Ephesians or Ephesus, Paul wrote about in Revelation. You've left your first love. You've lost your zeal. You need to repent and come back to that same fervor. So having set forth the arguments of why the new and living way is superior to the old mosaical process, the author then turns his attention to the historical men of renown and what it was that gave them the victory. Chapter 11 is the chapter of faith. It's a, if you will, the hall of fame of people who are faithful. He has already quoted it back of the just shall live by faith. Hence, the quasi-essential subject of chapter 11 is faith. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the first verse in chapter 12. The witnesses he's referring to, this cloud of witnesses, are the ones he's enumerated in chapter 11. Now, with a broad brush, chapter 1 through 10, you have the writer showing Jesus is sufficiency above the law of Moses in his role, particularly as high priest. 1 to chapter 10, that's the overall theme, that Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. The covenant's better. The promises are better. Everything is coming to this point. And since the Lord is absolutely sufficient, we can have this type of faith that we need to have to endure. Chapter 11 considers specific examples and definitions of faith, what they look like, and how it works in the lives of those examples. The theme is faith. From the first verse, the definition of faith to the end of chapter 11 shows example after example of men and women who lived the life of faith and secured for themselves a good report. But in chapter 11, he doesn't tell you how to have faith. What chapter 11 does is tell you the effect of having faith in your life, what faith accomplishes in men of faith. That's what chapter 11 shows in its entirety. And so chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Fairly simple statement, a single sentence, but carries tremendous information. We could spend a whole class on just this one verse. The two key terms, substance or assurance, evidence or conviction. Some translations will actually read Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. These two terms are important to understand what faith is. It's not so much a definition of faith as what faith accomplishes in man. Faith is the ground or reality of things hoped for. It's the substance, the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, for other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation that we build upon, that our faith is built upon, is Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, he says, which hope we have with the anchor of the soul, for sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Hope. Hope is very akin to faith. Patrick taught a great lesson on this months back. Hope springs forth from faith. You have faith in God, therefore you hope for the promises God has given. And those can be almost interchangeable, but our hope, our faith in God is an anchor. Now, where do you anchor a boat? On the ground. You anchor it in something that's sure to hold. It's to hold fast. So we have our hope, our faith anchored in the one that's in the veil, which is Jesus Christ. But in what sense is faith and conviction of unseen things, unseen realities? For example, the eye proves certain facts in the visible realm. We can see the world. We can understand it. We can touch it. We can make a human understanding of the things around us because we can see it and understand it. But what faith does, it enables us to act with a view of facts, of the facts that's in the spiritual, the invisible realm. Why did Peter and James and them rejoice because they were being beaten? That's not something that makes any sense. Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. What are they doing? They're singing psalms. That defies human concept of anything that makes sense. They have the ability to see things that are not visible. They can see. Jesus told the Jews, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Well, how did Abraham see Christ's day? By faith. Abraham knew the promise of God. Therefore, Abraham was able to say with certainty, I know the Messiah is coming. We can see things that aren't because we see them through the eyes of our faith. Scripture says things men of the world cannot understand because they're understood by spiritual vision, not by carnal. The two terms should be taken together, forming one declaration. Faith is the full assurance and inner conviction that gives man the power to stake their lives on unseen realities. Has anybody ever seen heaven? No. But do you know heaven's there? Sure we do. How do we know? Because we can see it. In our hearts and minds, we can see the promise of God. And so that's what faith gives you, the ability to have power. That term power shouldn't be overlooked. It gives us the power to resist the devil. It gives us the power to resist persecution. It gives us the ability to resist sin. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen are not made with things that do appear. Through faith we see the world framed by the word of God. Man can study the earth and all the things therein for as long as he wants to, but you cannot come to an understanding of the creation apart from faith. It's because of faith. And by means of faith, that we have a true understanding of the created order. God said, and it was. You take a scientist and say, can you take nothing and produce something? And he's going to tell you, no. That's not possible. And he's right. You can't make something from nothing unless you're God. And God took nothing, had nothing in existence, and spoke everything into existence. But you understand that through faith. Verse 4, he says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous. What made Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's? See, most of you people got wise. I ain't gonna say nothing. Ma'am, what? Yes, I think what you said is correct, actually. Abel's sacrifice was more excellent, not because it was a blood sacrifice. It wasn't the fact that the animal was killed and sacrificed that was the important factor. Samuel said to Saul, when Saul said, I've done everything God wanted, we saved these animals for sacrifice, Samuel said, it is better to obey than sacrifice. The reason why Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's is because Abel offered it by faith. And what is faith? How do you get faith? By hearing the word of God. Therefore, we understand that God told Cain and Abel what it was they were to do. And Cain believed God and did what God said. I mean, Abel did. Cain, in fact, heard what God said, but thought he had a better way. He rebelled against what God said, and therefore he's rejected. And when God came to Cain, he said, if you do well, if you do what I told you, would you not be accepted? He wasn't not accepted because of who he was. He wasn't accepted because he did not obey God. And so obedience is the framework of faith. If a man says, I have faith, and he doesn't have works, what does James say? His faith's dead. Why? Because you can't have faith if you don't have obedience. The two go hand in hand. And it says, by faith Enoch was translated because he should not see death. He was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Okay. Now we're off to the races. We're going to get there, I think. Enoch was a unique character. In fact, I'm looking forward to meeting that man. He was so in tune with God and God's will that God chose not to make him taste death. Now, it's not the tasting of death that's important. He didn't have to see corruption. When a man dies, his body rots. That's a terrible concept in our hearts and our minds. Enoch was spared that because God took him. And he had this recorded prior to his translation. He pleased God. So what did he do? He obeyed God. It doesn't tell you what he did, but we know he obeyed God because that's the only way you can please God. And so it brings us right into the verse 11, the next most quoted verse in the scripture. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's three aspects of this that we need to understand. You have to have faith. First in what? What's the first concept in the verse? You must believe God, in God. God is. But there's millions of people in the world that believe God is. You also have to believe that he is a keeper of promises. He has promised you eternal life. If you do these things, in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you do these things, you will never fall. That's a promise of God. God's promises will be kept. And two, that you must diligently seek Him. Labor to enter into that rest. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do those things, you will never fall. The author continues bringing forth example after example. Our time is running out, so we're not going to. Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab. All are listed, and all give a little detail about what they did that produced their acceptance to God. And then he says, besides those, he gets his list: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. But there's many, many others that he could give. What did all these have in common? They all died having not received the promise. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. The others had trials, mockings, scourgings, moreover bonds and prisons, stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. All these endured through faith. Faith is the foundation of a man's life. Man shall live by faith. The cloud of witnesses listed there apply to all us. But we have a whole lot more witnesses. We have Jesus, Peter, James, Matthew, Mark, Silas, Luke. The list could go on and on. We have tremendous examples of men that suffered and overcome that we ought to be emulating. The last verse, conclusion of the lesson. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Anybody got any comments? I would encourage you to read and study the rest of the book of Hebrews. The rest of it deals with exhortations and instructions of how you should apply faith. I've enjoyed the study. I'm really sorry I missed last week. I appreciate Brother Patrick filling in for me. He did a great job, of course. But okay, if nothing else, we'll be dismissed.